today. And so I would love it if you would welcome Susanna McCauley as she sings for us at this time.
Mine are days that God has numbered. I was made to walk with Him, and yet I look for worldly treasures and forsake the King of Kings. But mine is hope in my Redeemer. Christ has paid for every failing. I am His forevermore. Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. And through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven, and the strength in times of need. I know my pain
First John chapter 5, verses 13 through 21. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, Merry New Year. That's the greeting that you give when New Year's and Christmas kind of converge in the middle here as we find ourselves today. I trust it's been a great Christmas tide for you, and I trust for a new year that will be to God's glory, to our good, and to the progress of his kingdom and his people. As is my wont, I usually preach a message on this Sunday before New Year's to kind of cast a vision toward the new year. And that's what I'd like to do today, talking about confident Christianity in the coming year. Confidence is a great thing to have most of the time. Confidence can turn into conceitedness or trusting one's self, and therefore it can be convoluted. But generally speaking, confidence under the control of the Holy Spirit is a good thing. And there are things about which we have great confidence. I have great confidence that my wife loves me. I do not know why. I just have confidence that she does. I have great confidence that the sun is going to come up tomorrow because my experience every day of my life leads me to this confidence. But we have confidence in lesser things as well. For instance, I am absolutely confident that Ohio State will beat Michigan every November in football. Experience has led me to this. But confidence, seriously, is an important element in life. To be confident in your work, that you are confident that you can fulfill your responsibilities, that you have the training, the skill, the passion, whatever goes into your job, being confident that you can fulfill your task, your calling, is a wonderful thing. To be confident in your marriage, that you know your spouse loves you, that there is stability there, is a great thing. To be confident in yourself in a healthy way, rather than having crippling doubts about personal or social fitness in community. But the most important confidence we need is in our standing and relationship with the Creator God. Many, many who profess faith in Christ do not have this confidence. They are not confident in their standing and relationship with God. God is not a fear-monger keeping his children ever guessing as to whether they are making the grade or not. He does not dangle them like a spider on a string. He does not fill them with ever-present doubt just to keep them in line. He desires that his children have confidence in their eternal relationship with God, their Father. As a young pastor up in Columbiaville, Michigan, in my first church, One of Michelle's uncles and his wife came to a service one Sunday. And Uncle Emery was probably in his mid-70s at that time. And he had a great booming voice. And at the close of the service, I asked him to pray. And a line that he prayed in that service struck me and has stayed with me ever since. He said, "Father, we thank you today that we do not have a hope-so salvation, but we have a know-so salvation." God wants his children to be confident and assured in their standing and relationship with him, but having this assurance is dependent upon knowing him in the way that John unfolds here in 1 John chapter 5. You see, there's a big difference between confidence and arrogance. Often, notable athletes have replaced humble confidence with arrogance. They will brag on themselves as being the best and sure that they will overcome their foe, and they will call that confidence. But what it really is arrogance. Well, this is a far cry from the confidence God wants for his children to have. He does not want them to have confidence in themselves, but in him, because they know him. There was a man that came from Louisville, Kentucky. There was no denying his athletic prowess, but along with that prowess came a personality the likes of which no one had ever seen in a public figure such as he became. He was called the Louisville Lip, Cassius Clay, and as an adult, Muhammad Ali. But he preferred his self-given nickname, The Greatest. Asked in a 1975 interview with a national magazine why he adopted the moniker The Greatest, he replied, "I am the most talked about, most publicized, the most famous, and the most colorful fighter in the history. And I am the fastest heavyweight with feet and hands who ever lived. Beside that, I'm the onlyest poet laureate boxing's ever had. One other thing, too. If you look at a picture of all the former champions, you know in a flash that I am the best-looking champion in history." It all adds up to the greatest, don't it? Well, that certainly is confidence in himself. God doesn't want us to have confidence in ourselves, but in him, because we know him. 1 John is a book that deals largely with what we have called the birthmarks or evidences of a genuine believer. Those birthmarks are highlighted throughout the text. They include walking in the light as he is in the light, Chapter 1, verse 5. Loving the brotherhood, chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Not loving the world in chapter 2. Abiding in the truth in chapter 2. The anointing presence of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. And then he moves on at the end of chapter 2 into chapter 3, practicing righteousness instead of practicing sin. And then in chapter 3, keeping his commandments. In chapter 4, adhering to apostolic doctrine. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, overcoming the world. In chapter 5, verses 6 through 12, bearing, what John calls bearing the testimony. And John does not note these things to make us unstable or unsure of our standing and relationship with God. Quite the contrary. He does so that we might have confidence. Listen to these other verses in John, 1 John. John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Chapter 3, verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Chapter 4, verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. But in our text this morning, John is putting together the sum of all the parts of the message, if you will. And this theme of confidence is highlighted in the word no. No. It's used 7 times in this short passage. Confidence comes from knowing something. I remember the first time I went to Russia. I'm not a great world traveler. That doesn't surprise you, I'm sure. But the first time I went to Russia, I was nervous. I'd never been in Russia. I'd barely been out of the United States. And so I was talking to the missions director with whom we were working. And, of course, he had been over there several times. And I bet you I spent 45 minutes on the phone, and he talked me through each step of how, you know, you go through customs and all, and how you get your luggage and who will be waiting for you and all of those things. And so I was just nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof. And we did, Michelle and I went that time, we did get through it. Now, the other 2 times after I went to Russia, there was no problem, because I had a sense that I knew what I was doing. I knew what to expect. And so there was a confidence there those other 2 times that I did not have the first time. Well, John shares with us in this passage 5 areas of knowing which will enable us to have the confidence in our standing and relationship with God, which we need to have. And the first of these knowings is knowledge of eternal life in verse 13. John begins wrapping up this epistle with a synopsis kind of verse. He unfolds everything he has written up to this point into verse 13 and establishes the undergirding purpose of the book, that you might know that you have eternal life. But some have thought John's theme in this epistle was to cause people to doubt whether they were saved or not. This verse disabuses us of that notion. The goal of the minister of the gospel is not to create doubt in the lives of people concerning their eternal life, but rather to lead them to assurance of eternal life. Probably if you talked, I'm going to make up a figure, okay, which I always do, but I'm going to say probably 8 out of 10, if not 9 out of 10 Christians at some point have had struggles with the assurance of their salvation. It seems to be an ongoing theme. One day I was at my father-in-law's church, and I was in the outer office doing some things. He was in his office, and he was counseling with a young man, only been saved about 1.5 or 2 years. And so he called to me, "Terry, come on in here." And so I came in, and he introduced me to the man. And he said, "Terry, have you ever doubted your salvation?" I said, no, I don't think I ever have. Uh-huh. He went on talking to the individual, and I was standing there. Presently, another son-in-law came, knocked on the door. He was granted entrance, and my father-in-law says to him, "Marty, tell me, have you ever doubted your salvation?" And Marty, bless his heart, said, "I think anybody that says they've never doubted their salvation is a liar." I have found people since then who will say, "No, I've never really doubted my salvation." But to be honest, I think it's rare. I don't know if 8 in 10 or 9 out of 10 is the correct figure, but I know from experience it is high. You see, it was not Paul's intention to create doubt in believers when he wrote admonitions in his epistles to examine yourselves, whether you are in the faith or not. They were not meant to create doubt where none existed. However, the Bible is clear that those who actually have eternal life have a certain profile. They have certain characteristics without which there can be No assurance. One is not a Christian, you see, simply because they say, well, I'm a Christian. They're not simply a Christian because they say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Listen, there is a faith that does not save. And multitudes have a faith that does not save. Saving faith is a different proposition. And when you have saving faith, you have a profile of one who is saved. Not talking about perfection, but talking about the fact that there are characteristics in your life. Marks of the believer that John lays out in 1 John, birthmarks of the believer. This is what James was getting at in James chapter 1 when he describes that we be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. He says, if you have a faith, now he calls it a faith, right? If you have a faith that is absent works, these qualities, these characteristics, he says you have a dead faith. You have a dead faith. It's a faith. It's a dead faith. This is why Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with, and he gives a long list of virtues and characteristics. And then he says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in what? In the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And this is an amazing verse, verse 11. For in this way, in practicing these qualities, if they be in you, will provide for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't think there's a stronger correlation to be found in the Word of God between these birthmarks, these characteristics of a true Christian, and those who will have entrance into eternal life. This is where confident living as a believer begins. If sin and Satan can undermine the confidence one has in their eternal life, he knows he can effectively nullify them in terms of any practical and eternal good in relation to the kingdom. So the first knowing that is essential to confident Christian living is knowing that you have eternal life. We would do well to measure our lives against these birthmarks in 1 John. If they are not to be found, this is John speaking now, this is not me. If they are not to be found, you do not have eternal life. The second knowing of confident living in Christ is this: knowledge of being heard by God, verses 14 and 15. You know, praying is easy. Many people, I dare say most people, pray. Every religion, false or true, employs the dynamic of prayer. Most people who might not have a habit of prayer, boy, you get them in a crisis. And they will pray, if for no other reason, to just hedge their bets, so to speak. Spiritual people, people who say, well, I'm not a Christian, I'm not any, I'm just really spiritual, you know. And by that, they mean to say, I'm good, I'm okay, I'm fine. And I like to say to them, you know what? You know who else is a really spiritual being? Satan. He's really spiritual too. It doesn't mean he's saved. But be that as it may, spiritual people who have no religion at all will pray. They have no defined religion, no doctrine, no authority beyond their own personal belief system, yet they will pray. Media types and other public figures will say to those going through a tragedy on the air or in the media, our hopes and prayers are with you. They may never pray in their whole life, but they will say, our prayers are with you. But praying is not the issue. Praying is not the issue. Virtually everybody prays. The issue is not praying, it is being heard that counts. Well, some would say, listen, God hears every prayer. That is true, only in relation to his omniscience and his omnipresence. Is God aware of every prayer prayed by every person? Yes, just as he is aware of every cursed expression, every lie told, every conversation ever carried on. He is omniscient and he is omnipresent. Thus, he is aware of everything, including every prayer. But this is not what John is talking about. It is not what the Bible is talking about when it says that God hears us in our prayers. What John and other Bible readers mean is that for those who are the children of God, God hears them in a specific way. Let me share three insights about this with you. First of all, he hears them as his children and not strangers, and thus obliged to entertain their requests. When my children were growing up and they would ask something of me, I was obliged to listen and evaluate their request. Not so with my neighbor's kids. I was under no obligation whatsoever to entertain their requests. When my kids needed bread, I listened. If they needed medical care, if they needed clothing, if they needed anything, they had it because they were heard from their mom and dad. Here's the second insight. He hears prayers uttered according to his will, verse 14. That means God does not hear prayers that are contrary to his will, even if uttered by his children. Let me use the analogy of my own kids again. If they made a request that was not according to my will or Michelle's will, it was not heard. It is as if they never uttered the request because the request was not going to be granted. So the prayers that God hears are those that are asked according to his will. Now, what about prayers when we do not know if it is the will of God or not? Well, I think this is where the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We ought to train ourselves to pray for God's will, but sometimes our desire for something is so strong, we pray for a particular outcome rather than God's will. We need to be careful that we are willing to pray in God's will. But what about that prayer? That prayer for our loved one who is suffering from cancer? And it is our prayer that they would be healed. Is that prayer heard? What if it's God's will that they not be healed? Is that prayer heard? I think so. I think that is where the Spirit intercedes and transforms that prayer into one that properly reflects the will of God. This is prayer that is heard. This is why we pray like Jesus did, not my will, but thine be done. Here's a third insight. Heard prayer in this sense is always answered prayer. Verse 15. It's always answered. And John says, this is the confidence we have, that as we ask our Father for something that is in keeping with His will, verse 14, He hears us and we have the request that we have asked of Him, verse 15. But what about prayers that we pray that are contrary to His will? I think we must come to the conclusion that those prayers He is not obligated to answer, and thus we are not heard in this sense, because He will obviously not answer a prayer that is contrary to His will. Confident Christian living is knowing that we are heard. I have often said, if I had every prayer of mine answered, I would have ruined myself. It is more important that our prayers be heard than they be answered the way we might want God to answer them. A third knowing here that will lead us to confident Christian living is knowledge of our deliverance, verses 16 through 18. Now, this is a little nuanced here. John now embarks upon a direction that seems a little out of context. Here, he talks about the sin that leads to death in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 seems tied to what John has just said about prayer in verses 14 and 15, but this asking in verse 16 is related to kind of garden variety sins, if we can use that term, that all believers commit. Verse 17, first part of verse 17 there. But there are profound and prolonged sins in a believer that can lead to death. We find that at the end of verse 16. However, prayer for the believer that has not committed sins unto death, pray for him and God will give him life according to His will. John says in verse 17 that there are all kinds of wrongdoings that are sin, but he then differentiates them from sins that do not lead to death. Now, I think all that has just been said is prelude to what John says in verse 18. Look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. There are two deliverances here from that sin that he's talking about. The everyday garden variety sin, yes, and the deliverance of sin from death. But there are two deliverances here that he mentions in verse 18, and that is, first of all, from the dominion of sin. Verse 18a, whoever is born of God does not keep on sinning. While John fully affirms that believers continue to struggle with the reality of sin in their lives, he also affirms that their lives are not characterized by practicing sin. This is not in keeping with a genuinely born-again person. Again, jog back to chapter 3 and verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him, little children. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now, how does this work? How does this work? Well, the next clause says, but he who was born of God protects him. How are we protected from practicing sin, from being characterized by sin. How does that happen? Who is this that is protecting the born-again believer so that he does not practice sin? It's not the believer himself who is protecting himself and thus assuring his status in eternal life. No, it is Jesus Christ who is protecting us. How do we know that this is speaking of Jesus Christ? Two reasons. It's a little technical, but hang with me. First of all, there's the change from the perfect tense in the first part of verse 18, speaking of the born-again one, to the aorist tense in the second clause, he who was born of God. Here's the significance of that, according to Edmund Hebert. Having just used the perfect tense of the believer's birth in the preceding clause, the arresting change to the aorist tense here strongly suggests that a change in the one identified is intended. Both in his gospel and in his epistle, John always uses the perfect tense to denote the born-again believer. To say now that the aorist tense here carries the same meaning seems arbitrary and confusing. Surely a change in meaning is intended by the unique expression here. Smalley adds, by using the same verb, to be born, to refer to Christ and the Christian, John may have wished to emphasize the identity of God's sons with his disciples, whereas the variation of tense marks an ultimate difference in the two sonships. So there's this change of tense. That's a technical thing, but it's strong evidence that this is talking about Jesus Christ. Secondly, the protection or the keeping of the believer is a task that the Gospel of John assigns to Christ. John writes, Jesus speaking in chapter 17 and verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for his salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. You see, in this dynamic, it is always God through the work of Jesus Christ that is keeping us. We are not keeping ourselves. The concept of the believer keeping himself unto eternal life is not found in Scripture. And thus, Hebert concludes, in the present tense, the verb here described Christ's continued action of preserving the believer from the dangers threatening him. Well aware of his own weakness and failures, the Spirit-guided believer can rejoice in the assurance that his own safekeeping does not depend solely on his own efforts. Our security is not in our grip on Christ, but his grip on us. So wrote David Smith. So the first deliverance in the knowledge that we do not live in sin or practice sin is because we are kept and guarded and protected by Jesus Christ. If you are living in characterized sin, it is the definition of your life. You are practicing sin. You are not being kept, protected, and guarded by Christ. He's not doing that for you. Why? Because you don't have eternal life. You're not his. You're practicing sin. You are characterized by your father, the devil, and not your father, God. The second deliverance here is from the dictatorship of Satan, the end of verse 18, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, the title, the evil one, of course, denotes Satan, the devil. That title underlines the malicious and evil-minded nature of the devil as the active enemy of the believer. And the promise of this verse is that this evil enemy of all that is good and right does not touch the believer. Now, the word translated here, does not touch, denotes a grasping, a holding onto, a fastening to. Listen, this is not a promise that Satan can never oppress you or attack you, but he does so only under the supervision and permission of God, as was the case in the book of Job. Satan had to seek permission first from God in order to do anything to Job. But this is to say that Satan will never have the ability to wrestle us out of God's hand and Christ's protection. Here's a fourth knowledge, and it is the knowledge of our distinction. In verse 19, we are distinct from the world. This is evidenced by the fact that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we do not. More and more in America, it is becoming clearer and clearer as to those who lie in the power of the evil one and his corrupt world system. Conversely, as believers, we have two assurances. We know we are from God. We know we are from God. This is an internal witness. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Because these birthmarks of the believer covered in this epistle, John can affirm, we know we are of God. Saying, I know I am of God, meaning I am a believer, is empty without the corresponding evidences. Here's a second assurance. We know we are delivered from the evil one's power. This is external proof. We have an internal witness and we have external proof. Paul promises us in Romans 6, that we are no longer under the dominion of Satan. We are freed from sin, that dominion of sin. We are not a part of his kingdom. We are not under his authority any longer. Well, here's a fifth and final knowing that is essential to confident Christian living. Knowledge that Christ is divine. Verse 20. A quick recitation of five affirmations about Christ we have leads us to the conclusion that he is indeed very God. First, the Son of God has come. The very title, Son of God, speaks to his deity. He is not one of many sons, as the angels are called in Job. He is the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. This can be said of none other. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they knew this. And so they asked Christ directly when they could not find anything else against them. They asked him directly, are you the Son of God? He said, yes. What further need of witnesses do we have? And they handed him over to a Roman execution because they knew that he was making himself co-equal with God. Not only has the Son of God come, he is truth. You note that this doesn't say he taught the truth or he reflected the truth. This is saying that he is truth incarnate. He is the essence and totality of truth. How can this be said of anyone except they be divine? And then thirdly, he says, we are in him. John is saying that we know we are spiritually united with Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we are united with him in his death and his burial and his resurrection. Being in Christ is knowing him salvifically. It is being one with him and with the Father. John chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. Here's a fourth affirmation, and this could not be any clearer. He is God. Here is a clear affirmation of the deity of Christ. He is the true God. I don't know of anything that could be clearer. Some have asked, listen, can one be a Christian and not believe that Jesus is God? The answer is no. If you strip Jesus of his deity, you don't have the Jesus of the Bible anymore. You have a self-defined Jesus, or you have a cultural Jesus, but not the one revealed to us in Scripture. And then a fifth affirmation is, he is eternal life. Now, it has come full circle. He is eternal life. Again, he is not said to have eternal life or to give eternal life. He is eternal life. There is no eternal life outside of him. You must be in him who is eternal life. This is John saying Jesus is God. Lenski teaches that this is the clinching statement of the epistle. Quote, everything depends on his deity, and his deity means no less than this, that as the Father who is made known to us by him is the only real God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, so also his Son Jesus Christ is the real God. And eternal life. If the Son is less, if he is not the real God, even as the Father is the real God, then this entire epistle and all it declares about his blood and expiation and fellowship with God, etc., are futile. These are the knowings that lead us to confident Christian living. And as we go into the year 2020 in the United States of America, we are going to need these knowings more and more. The cultural environment in which we now live is not simply dismissive of biblical Christianity. They are openly antagonistic and attacking of it. We are those who will face these attacks more and more. And we need a confidence that cannot be shaken. Read an article, a blog, that my son received from, I think, Dan Knapp's Facebook, perhaps. And he had me read it. It is an amazing commentary on a book that a man had written back in 1936. This man had studied 86 cultures, and he found a lot of things, but the basis of it is this. Every culture that was once flourishing, every culture that he studied that was once flourishing in terms of art, literature, stability, financial, all of it. It was once flourishing. And the reason it declined is basically this. A sexual revolution happened. Now, that's very simplistic, and I can't share with you everything that was in that blog, let alone what was in that book. But if we believe at all in history, he shows how that in three generations from the beginning of the sexual revolution, the culture was destroyed. And human flourishing declined and declined and declined. Three generations. Folks, we are in the third generation in America of the sexual revolution, and you see what is happening. Predicted in 1936. And this man was not a Christian. He was a rationalist. He had no Christian bases whatsoever for his findings. He was not biased in any way. He just said, this is the way it is. And if history means anything, we are now in the third generation of a sexual revolution that is destroying our culture and will destroy all of the human flourishing that we have enjoyed up to this point. Folks, it's a foregone conclusion. If history means anything, it's a foregone conclusion, except that an unbelievable work of God occur in this country again. Short of that, we're done. As a flourishing, human flourishing nation, let alone as a Christian nation, just the subject of human flourishing, we're done. We live in that culture right now. It's not going to get any better. And if you don't have these confidences, if you don't have a confidence of eternal life based in the birthmarks of a believer, if you do not have knowledge that your prayers are heard, if you do not have the knowledge that you are delivered from both the dominion of sin and the dictatorship of the evil one, if the knowledge that we are distinct from the world has not gripped you, and if the knowledge that Christ is true God is not yours, this culture will swallow you whole. And it's already happening. In the third generation, there are those whose grandfathers were preachers, those whose parents were faithful to church, and today they're transgender. Their kids are homosexuals. There are those who are not transgender themselves, but are not homosexuals themselves, but they're open. Everybody should be able to be what they want to be. We're being swallowed whole. Whole churches, whole movements. Because when we have become confronted with these things, we don't have these confidences. We don't have the theological moorings and the confidence that we know we're on the winning side. You embrace this culture today, you are embracing a losing proposition. It will lead to nothing but destruction and a lack of human flourishing. And you're embracing that? You want to flourish as a human? This is it. This is it. Let us be confident in what it tells us. Let us be confident in our standing and relationship with God and not be moved. And God will receive the glory. And even though we may live in a culture that is diminishing, we can flourish in Christ. Please stand and receive this benediction. Father God, grant to us to know what we need to know in order to live confidently in this present world. May our desires all culminate in knowing you better in this coming year and evermore. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.
All creation grows, and for a world in darkness, frozen like a stone, light is breaking in a stable for a throne, and here